I'd invite you to turn with me in God's Word if you've brought your own copy. We've printed it in the bulletin there for your convenience. We come to the last of our four-part series on the first part of John chapter 1, today verses 14 through 18. This is God's Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Would you pray with me? Father, you tell us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And these days, for many of us and all of us to one degree or another, have been dark days. But we thank you that Sunday by Sunday, we can have your light, the light of your word, shine upon our paths so that ultimately we might know, as we have learned in this glorious part of your word, that the darkness cannot overcome the light, who is Christ. So show us him today, Father, in your word. Give us attentive minds. Give us open and tender hearts. And change us in the ways and the places we need to be changed. And do something miraculous, something divine in all of our lives today that could not possibly be attributed to a mere man, but only to God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many believe that Christmas is just for children. All of this make-believe stuff, even within the secular world. At least that's what many people believe about Christmas. It is really a holiday designed for children. Even skeptics and secularists out there teach their kids the wonder or the mystery of Christmas, however they might define it. But everyone expects that eventually the children, as they mature and grow up, will outgrow Christmas. That is how much of the world understands Christianity. Especially those who have grown up in the church and for whatever reason have wandered away from the faith, they understand their experience as if they have matured and outgrown their childish beliefs. They believe that about Christmas, and they believe that many about the faith. Reminded me of what G.K. Chesterton once wrote many years ago. He said, "Most sensible people say that adults cannot be expected to appreciate Christmas as much as children appreciate it. But I'm not sure that even sensible people are always right. And this has been my principal reason for deciding to be silly, a decision that is now irrevocable. It may be because I am silly, but I rather think that I enjoy Christmas more than I did when I was a child. My faith demands that such be the case. The more mature I become, the more I need to embrace the joys of the incarnation. And the more mature I become, the more I need to be but a child." Isn't that how we need to come to Christ at Christmas? With childlike faith that God has come to us to be with us and to redeem us and reconcile us back to God. In these majestic, soaring verses today, of which we will only scratch the surface, I want us to spend most of our time in this first verse, 14, and see there the wonder of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And then we'll see in the remaining verses that because Jesus is this word, and because he is who he is, both fully man and fully God, to be our Redeemer, to redeem us back to God, then he has proven that he is far and away superior To John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, and far and away superior to Moses, perhaps the greatest figure in the Old Testament scriptures. The Word became flesh. Now, we've learned a lot over these last number of weeks, I hope, that this Word is understood to be eternal. If you were a first century Greek or even a first century Jew, you might agree with that and say, yes, I can appreciate that. And in fact, I believe that's the case. The divine logos, the Word, is eternal. You might even go so far as to say he is God, the Almighty God, as we learned earlier. You might even go so far as to say he is the creator, and all things in the universe were created through the agency of this Word. But to say that this Word became flesh to the first century mentality is absolute nonsense. The Word does not become flesh. The Word is divine. How on earth could it possibly, he possibly, become flesh? Notice here that John doesn't just say the Word became a man. He says it more crudely. Don't miss that. So that we don't miss the humanity, the sheer humanity of God really becoming a historical man to walk the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem, to live the perfect life under God's law, and to die under the curse of the penalty of the law for you and me, and to be risen from the dead. That Lord Jesus, the divine, eternal creator and sustainer of the universe, took on flesh. He assumed something that to that point in history and eternity, he did not possess and did not have. But in the incarnation, in the conception of the womb of Mary, God not only became man, but became enfleshed. So that it's beyond all question now, by the time we get to verse 14, that the Word is not a divine principle by which to live your life. It's not just a philosophy or a concept or an idea. The divine logos through which all things, visible and invisible, have been created, who dwells in eternity, has now proven that he's a person. He's a person. To take the abstract concept of an impersonal God and to bring him very close to show you that God personally wants to be involved in your life, personally wants to offer you and give you freely eternal life. In the incarnation, simply put, we have God's self-disclosure, the invisible God made visible in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect image bearer, this real historic man whose flesh bled when he was cut, who got weary and tired and sick, and who needed sleep, and who needed to be sustained by food. Jesus is God among us, up close and personal. That's why if any of you have ever talked about Jesus with your friends, they become uncomfortable. We all know that if you talk to an unbelieving friend or a skeptical family member, you can talk about God all day long and no one seems to get uncomfortable. But as soon as you use that name that is above every name, there's something about it. And you name him as Jesus, who came to us in the flesh, fully God and fully man, the conversation all of a sudden becomes tense, or the person wants to backpedal and leave the conversation entirely. Because Jesus doesn't allow God to stay abstract in eternity, but brings him here in time to offer new life and to reconcile us to God. He demands, as he asked in probably his most important question, who do you say that I am? And when we proclaim Jesus, when we share the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus with those who do not yet know God, he demands an answer. Who do you say he is? You cannot speak of God in any sensible way apart from speaking about him in Christ. Don't waste your time. But when you seek God in Christ, or more precisely, when God seeks you in your Christ, He wants to be your personal God. He's a person. He has come to dwell among us here, he tells us. This word, I see many of you are clearly students of the Bible. You might know by now that this word can also be understood that he has tabernacled among us. That is, he set up his tent among us. That symbol of God's presence back in the Old Testament amongst the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, that God commanded them to set up this tabernacle in which symbolically God would dwell among them and be with them right in the heart of the people. And then later in the course of history in Israel's life, they were to create and build that permanent temple in Jerusalem where God would symbolically dwell. And Jesus is saying here, no longer necessary, because I am God with you fully and really. In John chapter 2, Jesus, in crossing swords with his skeptics, he says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. Of course, he wasn't talking about that physical structure on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He was talking about, John tells us, his own body, making reference to the fact that Jesus would be crucified, and 3 days later, he would be raised up again. And it is through that temple, through this one, Jesus Christ, that God dwells among us. He has come to be with us. This has always been his desire from the moment we didn't want to be with him in Genesis 3. When we chose our own way, when humanity rejected in rebellion and selfishness and pride against God, God has moved heaven to dwell with sinners like you and me. He has shown his extraordinary desire to be with his people, to reconcile us to him, because he sees how dark and dismal and floundering the world is without him. And he has sent his son by moving heaven and eternity to burst into this place, into this planet, into this universe, to make all things new and recreate you and me. And eventually when he returns in his second advent, to make everything completely new. Why has Jesus come to dwell among us in this way? He tells us here, at least in John 1, for two reasons. To reveal God's glory and to reveal God's grace. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason why Ron read to you from Exodus chapter 33 was because I believe very much so that that was the passage that was in the back of John's mind when he wrote this portion of his gospel. That occasion where Moses says, show me your glory. What an audacious request. Show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. A sinner cannot behold the full frontal attack of a holy God's glory and righteousness without being consumed, without being killed because you are not right with him outside of his son. And so he takes him on this very strange occasion and he says, okay, I'll give you what you asked for to the extent that you can handle it. And so he puts Moses back facing outward in the cleft of a rock. And he says, I will let all of my glory pass before you. And then and only then will you be able to see my back. Many understand this as God has come by and it's like seeing the afterburners of God's glorious flaming holiness and righteousness. I sometimes envision it like that movie Back to the Future. I'm dating myself. Maybe many of you have seen the movie Back to the Future where it gets in that DeLorean and he takes off, and when it hits a certain mile per hour, the car vanishes and goes into a different time, but left behind are those tracks of fire. You cannot see God as he is, as a sinner, but there's one day when we are glorified with him in heaven, when Christ returns, when we will see him as he is, and we will be fully like him. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is like that day when Moses was put in the cleft of the rock because God has sent his son to reveal his glory. And what is that glory defined as by God to Moses? Notice he didn't pass by Moses in Moses' buried his head in this cleft of the rock, and he doesn't say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That would have been wholly appropriate. But what does he say? When he defines his glory, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. This is how God reveals his glory through grace, because you could not possibly bear his glory apart from his grace. And he has accomplished the revealing of both glory and grace in his Son, the glorious Redeemer and gracious Savior. Thomas Brooks once said, "Grace and glory differ very little. The one is the seed and the other is the flower. Grace is glory militant, and glory is grace triumphant. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace." If you are a Christian this morning and you're within earshot of these words, of this message, and you think that God deals with you in your life as a miser, like a Scrooge, and only gives you a little bit to keep you going, you are sorely misunderstanding your standing with God. You are sorely misunderstanding God's heart for you, God's love and affection for you. From his fullness, whatever that is, I can't even possibly begin to articulate and understand the fullness of God. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. This is not a meager morsel of God. He gives all of himself for all of you. He gives all of himself for all of me. His fullness for your emptiness, to fill your life to overflowing abundance. He emptied himself, says Philippians 2, so that he might fill you with his righteousness. And this grace, this fullness, is as inexhaustible as God is inexhaustible himself. Christ is the source, the infinite source of all God's blessings. That's why we started the service with Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," the innumerable benefits of adoption into his family, of forgiveness of sins, being clean before God, having peace with your Maker, and being given the assurance that when you die, it's simply a window into glory. And until that time, his fullness gives us grace upon grace. I want you to remember the last time you were on the beach at the ocean. Think of this grace upon grace as those waves that come one after the other. And hardly before the first one is retreating back into the ocean, the second one comes, and then the third. And it's endless, day and night, 24/7. God's grace is available for all his children. Grace upon grace. It might appear to you now that you're living in a season where the shores of your life is like it's low tide. And so that grace is lapping up far out. You can't reach it. But make no mistake about it. The waves of his grace are still splashing up under the shores of your life. And for others who are feeling and knowing the intimacy and the encouragement and the nearness of the Lord, it's like high tide. And the waves of God's grace are just crashing upon you. Grace upon grace. That's what he wants you to experience. That's why he sent Jesus, so you could bear God's glory and live. Because Christ incarnate came to reveal God fully in his glory and his grace. And because this is true about this word, because this is true about our Savior, he is obviously far superior to John the Baptist. That's what this parenthesis is there for in verse 15. John says, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." That sounds like a contradiction. What is John saying? He's essentially simply saying here, from an earthly perspective, from the vantage point of time, which has a definite beginning and a definite end, of course, in his earthly ministry, John the Baptist came before Jesus. But when you zoom out and you take it from an eternal perspective, of course Jesus is before him, because Jesus existed outside and exists outside of time. And so because he is before him in all eternity, he ranks above him, of course. The last Old Testament prophet, as we've learned, is John the Baptist, as he writes up the last bits of it, as he's baptizing through a baptism of repentance in the wilderness. As great as that is he's on the cusp of a new creation, on the cusp of God coming to redeem all things, Jesus is infinitely superior to even him. And Jesus is infinitely superior even to Moses, through whom God gave his law. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, don't mistake for a moment John saying that the law is somehow flawed or the law is somehow bad or not enough. No, Jesus came to fulfill the law, every last stroke of the pen. Every jot and tittle of the law, Jesus came to fulfill for us. But what he's saying here is the law demanded that a tabernacle be built. You don't need a tabernacle anymore, ever. You don't need a temple anymore, ever. Because the temple of the Lord's body was destroyed, and 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he is Emmanuel, God with us, to dwell among us, to be able to, for us to endure the glory of a righteous God because of the grace of the gospel that Christ has achieved for us. Through his obedience to the law perfectly, and through his being cursed by the law for us. The law demanded that there be a sacrificial system, year after year, Sabbath after Sabbath, bloody lamb after bloody lamb, all preparing us for the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. So grace and truth find their climax in Jesus Christ. If you're trying to live by the law, however you've written that law or whatever law you're trying to obey, you'll always feel empty. And when you're honest with yourself at the end of each day, you'll know you never measured up or you've set the bar far too low. That is no way to dwell with God. That is no way to know fellowship with him. That is no way to experience grace upon grace. That is no way to experience the fullness of God, because the fullness of God comes in Christ, and he comes in grace. You see, the only way to live and to live eternally is to hear the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way that leads to God. Don't waste your time trying to find another route. He is the only truth that gives us true knowledge of God, because he is God. And he is the only one who offers the life that God wants every one of you to enjoy. Now in part, and then in full, when we share in his glory, when he comes again. And then he ends by saying, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Just as the Lord told Moses, you can't see me and live, so too there's a sense in which there are times in the Old Testament scriptures where it appears that God was seen. In fact, there's a verse that says Moses had fellowship with God face to face. So have you ever asked that question, can we see God and live, or can we not see God and live? And the answer to that is yes and no. We can only see God if he veils the full brunt of his glory. And how he did that for Moses was by placing him in the cleft of the rock. And how he did that fully for us is by veiling it in the incarnate Christ. We couldn't bear the weight of his glory without him humbling himself and by becoming a man, becoming enfleshed, becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it this way. You know, a welder cannot look at his flame, his torch, without a shield, without dark goggles, or he'll go blind. In the same way, we cannot see God until we're fully, finally redeemed in consummate glory. We cannot know God as he is, fully in his essence, until that day. But before that day, he sent his son to, as we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. hail incarnate deity. There's some controversy there, you should know, because the whole Trinity didn't become enfleshed. Better yet, theologically, it should say veiled in flesh, the second member of the Trinity, see. But that didn't go with the song, so you get the point. Veiled in flesh, the Lord Jesus, see. Hail the incarnate deity. And God did this so that you might dwell with him now and forever. That's the best place to be, with God. And Christmas means God came so that you might be with him and dwell with him in that final tabernacle or temple, as we read about in the book of Revelation, forever and ever, in his holy, glorious, and gracious presence. If you do not yet believe this, let me plead with you. Seeing is believing. You may not be able to see the invisible God. You might struggle because you can't hear this God, or you can't touch this God. But make no mistake about it. God has made himself visible in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to find him and to see him, to know him, to be reconciled to him as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who all the fullness of God dwelt in him, so that you might dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for when these truths, these amazing promises become mundane. Forgive us when they do not move us to love you and worship you. Forgive us when they do not humble us. Forgive us when they do not make us bubble over with joy and gratitude. Give us that joy. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, that we might believe in him, and in believing in him, we might know the abundant life that can be had now and the eternal life that is certainly ours to come. For we pray this in his name. Amen.